We were thinking this morning, Lord Jesus, about being self-conscious in worshipping you, but with a cleansed conscience because of your blood shed for us, we can be free from that sort of the hampering, the hinderment of being self-conscious and just worship you with a whole heart. Worship your majesty, your goodness, your humility. You humbled yourself to death, even death on a cross. You are worthy of our praise, not just today, but forever and ever. We love you, Lord Jesus, and bless us now. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, again, no apology for a long reading this evening, three chapters. Why apologize? Why apologize when, under the priestly ministry of Ezra, for example, and under the ministry, the kingly, royal ministry of Josiah, God's people had the whole law read out and wept in response and repented of sin? It's good that we should read God's word together. We want to be renewed and revitalized in our humble walking before our Maker and our Redeemer. So let's again open our Bibles to 1 Samuel 18 and then we'll get down to it. I'm going to run us through chapter 18, the first half. Ben later on will read for us from verse 17 to the end. Louis later on will come and read chapter 19, and then Haley will read chapter 20 for us. And really, chapters 19 and 20 are going to kind of close off, so I'm aiming to sort of tee that up with this sermon, and then we'll sing to close. And somewhere in the middle there, we are going to break bread together. So chapter 18, verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And we'll leave the reading there just for the time being. Two souls knit together. Why? Because of David's ruddy, handsome features? Is this some kind of same-sex attraction, as some people like to think and suggest mischievously? No. This is like-mindedness, like devotion, like boldness and love, like confidence. You may remember Jonathan's confidence from a few chapters previous if you've been tracking with us through 1 Samuel. In chapter 14, verse 6, Jonathan says this to his armor bearer. He says, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." He's absolutely confident. There's just the two of them. And there's a Philistine stronghold up on a hill. And as he faces that prospect, Jonathan is utterly confident, not in himself, not in his sword skills, in his God. And remember David's confidence in chapter 17, verse 37, as he went to face Goliath of Gath, that huge, huge guy with all that impressive armor. David's approach was simply this: "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So you see there, their confidence, their like confidence, David and Jonathan. Confidence in the Lord. Kindred spirit. They both love, fear, honor, trust, and are strengthened by and in the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. And so it's their love for the Lord that is the seedbed, if you like, for their love for each other. Their covenant God of love, of steadfast love and faithfulness, is the foundation for their covenant with each other. And just as God's covenant to his people structures his people's love for him, David and Jonathan's love for one another is structured by covenant. Which is why Christian men and women, if they're attracted to each other, don't just hop into bed together if they love each other. No, covenant structures the love, right? But that goes for same-sex relationships as well. Friendships, structured by covenant. Take Jonathan's zeal and David's zeal. And Jonathan's confidence and David's competence. Consider the fact that these men's zeal and confidence aren't based on temperament, but on their common faith in the covenant God of Israel, who redeems unworthy, weak, oppressed people in spirit-born demonstrations of power and love. And what you have there is what it looks like to dwell in unity together. This is instructive for us. You know, you want to know what unity in the spirit and the bond of peace looks like? Look no further. Now, if you set power and love against each other, love wins. Love wins if it's not directed toward the obsessions or lusts of men, but rather toward the God of heaven and earth. You see, Saul doesn't appear to love David, if you look at those verses that we just read in 1 Samuel 18. In Saul, power and love do seem somewhat to get set against each other. And that's what finally will overpower Saul. It's the wedge that gets driven between power and love. In chapter 14, verse 52, and in chapter 18, verse 2, what we get is what seems to indicate where Saul's heart is at. Saul wants David's success and might, but not out of love for David, or dare I say, for David's God. That might be an overstatement to say that Saul doesn't love God. But I'm sure you'll agree that there is a qualitative difference between Jonathan's heart and the heart of his dad. I've called this sermon series Allegiance. And let me put it to you this way. Jonathan, clearly in verse 4, hands over any claim he has to the throne after Saul, to David. He gives it to David. He sees David as the rightful ruler under God, above himself, before himself. Does he know about God's word to Samuel concerning David? Does he know that David's already been anointed? Possibly, probably not. I don't know. But what I do know is that Jonathan is heir to his father's throne, but in David he sees God's man to rule God's people. And Jonathan here, as it were, abdicates his own royal inheritance and lays it on David. Jonathan's allegiance is to David, the Lord's anointed, because Jonathan's allegiance is to the Lord. And our allegiance is to be discernibly, visibly, strikingly to the Lord and to his anointed, our Lord Jesus. And we are, brothers and sisters, the body of the Lord's anointed, the body of Christ. So this is instructive for us, for our unity in the Spirit, the bond of peace between us. Now, you can't say, can you, that Jonathan is pursuing earthly rule and kingdom. Something else clearly rules his heart. Saul's attachment to David, on the other hand, is more ambiguous and seems less overtly spirit-driven and given, and it's more controlling and flesh-driven. Notice that Saul's not going to let David go back to his father's house anymore. Saul's, as it were, grabbed a hold of David. He says, yeah, you're mine. You're quite successful. You'll do nicely. What's remarkable here, despite the difference between Saul and Jonathan, is the fact that David has gone from being the humble youngest of his brothers, shepherd boy, to effectively being heir to the throne and commander of the army. Saul has given David, verse 5, his men of war. And all of Saul's servants say, good move, wise move, King Saul. But if, as with Saul, your heart isn't quite in the right place, that's going to show up sooner or later. Look at verse 9 of chapter 18. Why is Saul eyeing David? David is certainly not the apple of Saul's eye at this point. Has David done something wrong? Quite the contrary. David can't put a foot wrong. And everyone knows it. And they're singing about it. Saul has killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Saul has killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. It's driving him loopy. Everybody, especially the women from all over Israel, chanting, look at David go, verse 7. Ouch. Now, David hasn't done anything wrong. He's just been annoyingly successful. And Saul's been told earlier in 1 Samuel that someone better than him is going to reign. God told him that through Samuel. But Saul can't handle it. The writing's been on the wall since chapter 13, verse 14. And then in chapter 15, verses 26 to 29, the writing on the wall gets put in bold type. It gets underlined. It gets italicized. Let's just have a look at those verses at the end of, towards the end of chapter 15. 15, 26 to 29. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So Saul heard it a good couple of times in painful circumstances, faced with his own faults and flaws. But as the prophesied reality comes to pass, Saul loses it. Now, that's very understandable, isn't it? It's very understandable. It's very human. After all, Saul's only human. But we say that, don't we, to kind of explain and rationalize our actions. I'm only human. As if being human was somehow neutral. But in a fallen world, where we are broken, as we were hearing this morning, broken in Adam, being only human is not neutral. Being only human in a sinful world is being more about yourself than God, preferring your little empire to God's kingdom, attaching men of war to yourself sooner than attaching yourself to your steadfast, loving, and faithful God and letting him call the shots in your life. And fight your battles for you. So when the women are singing David's praises above Saul's, Saul judges David by his own kingdom-grasping standard and says, verse 8, through gritted teeth, no doubt, what more can he have than the kingdom? And the implication there is that David will have the kingdom over Saul's dead body. To hell with the king. In fact, he'd rather do to David with his spear, verse 11, what Goliath failed to do with his in chapter 17. And that, sadly, is very true to life. The enemy who hurts you most can be the foe who's meant to be your friend, on your side, the one who promoted you, who multiplied compliments, even kisses. Now, I've got three questions, okay? And the first of which is this. How do you know that the negativity you're experiencing isn't because you are the nitwit? Technical term there, nitwit. Do you know what a nitwit is? Someone explain, what is a nitwit? A dummy, a silly person. How do you know that the negativity you're experiencing isn't because you're the nitwit? Well, notwithstanding the fact that back in chapter 16, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul and that a harmful spirit tormented him, Saul is responsible for his actions. In fact, the reason the Spirit of the Lord departed in the first place was because of Saul's disobedience to the clear, unambiguous word of God. Saul seems to be able to admit that he's in the wrong when he's confronted But as far as continued and stayed repentance are concerned, he keeps slipping back into rebellion against the Lord. Why? Why? It's simple. His will is not surrendered to God's. God told him through Samuel that another king would come along who would be better than Saul. Saul is trying to maintain his grip on the kingdom by his own strength against the clear, revealed will of God. He's tearing himself apart. It's not going to work out well for him. And that hardens him and does him spiritual harm, not good. So it's no surprise, is it, that in chapter 18, verse 10, we see a harmful spirit from God rushing on Saul. He's mad with rage. He's full of the logical conclusion of his selfish ambition. So how do you know that the negativity you're experiencing isn't because you're the nitwit, you're the rebel, you're the one who's been told time and time again, and would you listen? No, you wouldn't. And here you are reaping what you've sown. Are you giving your wounded heart to God? Or are you nursing it in the dark? When you confess your sin and repent, do the negative feelings keep coming back almost stronger than before? If so, I should say it's time to go to the next level. The next level down. We're all quick to say that physical posture doesn't matter, particularly where prayer is concerned. But let me ask you, when was the last time you were on your face before the Lord in humble recognition of how heinous your heart has been, how ugly your reactions have been? If you've prayed asking God to forgive you for the manifestation of your sinful pride and selfish ambition, if you've said sorry to whoever you hurt, and you still feel full of negative emotion and bitterness, guess what? You're still full of something. And it's not love. It's not the Holy Spirit shed abroad in your heart. It's another spirit. So what next? I want to read a quote from a guy called D.L. Moody. The original quote is in a book called Secret Power. It's about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to discouraged, formalistic, or embittered souls. It's a very enjoyable book, and you can download it for free online. Okay? Well, here's Moody. He says this: I believe firmly that the moment our hearts are emptied of pride and selfishness and ambition and self-seeking and everything that is contrary to God's law, the Holy Ghost will come and fill every corner of our hearts. But if we are full of pride and conceit and ambition and self-seeking and pleasure and the world, there is no room for the Spirit of God. And I believe, this is Moody, I believe many a man is praying to God to fill him when he's full already with something else. before we pray that God would fill us, I believe we ought to pray him to empty us. Now to that, I say, amen, brother. You might not have been here for this. Back in chapter 7 of this Spirit-inspired book of the Bible, we find the Israelites at repentance, led by Samuel. And there's a great symbolic outpouring of water. They go to the river, they get a big vat, seemingly, of water, and they pour it out before the Lord. I think it's a picture of what they see themselves as, full of sin. God has called them out through Samuel, and they're like, you got us. We're full of, this huge quantity of water represents their recognition of the sinfulness of their hearts, and they just pour it out before the Lord. Pour it out before the Lord. And they want it to be also washed away. It's interesting, isn't it, that when you look at the cross, what you see simultaneously at the cross, as Jesus' blood is spilt, is the extent of your sin, the sin that you are full of, the death that you deserved actually to die, but also the washing away of your sin. Same time, same flow. And that's when the enemy approaches. And Samuel prays back in chapter 7, and God thunders from heaven against the enemy, and the whole community is emboldened and chases down the enemy. It's a very powerful moment in their history. So let's get impassioned about something. Let's get impassioned about surrender and the emptying of ourselves and the face-down recognition of our sinful hearts, just pouring all that out before the Lord. Repentance. Recognition that the negativity that we often experience, all too often, is coming from here, not from that guy over there. And that the adversary of our souls needs to be fought against in prayer, private and public. Let's declare war against pitching up and playing church. Or just Christian activism, or Christian power play. In fact, let's come to Christ right now. Please have a seat. Praise God for William Cowper, often depressed, but knew who his Savior was and is. And is to come. Now, the second question, just before Ben comes to read the rest of 1 Samuel 18 to us, from verse 17 to 30, the second question how do you keep serving and even going the extra mile for the one who's just tried to kill you? How do you do that? Who says one thing and does another, promises you his daughter in marriage and then fails to honor his word, throws spears at you. How do you keep on? Let's have God's word read to us.
Sure. So we are in 18th chapter of Samuel. I'm going to read to you from verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. Have you got your Bibles open? Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Himelothite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delighted you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's servant, son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David, and David says, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I'm a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. And then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bribe price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed.
Yes, his name is highly esteemed, pointing forward 1,000 years or so to the one whose name is above every name. This is the Lord's anointed we're talking about. But look at his humility. He's been murderously wronged by Saul with attempt after attempt on his life, with the spear. But he still doesn't see himself as being worthy of any special treatment from Saul. He doesn't say, "This is the least you could do." On the surface, Saul is doing the honorable thing, because he promised whoever dealt with Goliath that this man would have his daughter in marriage. But he quietly hopes that David will die in battle. And actually, verse 19, he goes back on his promise to David, giving his daughter to another. It's a good thing that David's identity and joy aren't riding on Saul's generosity or faithfulness. If it's an earthly king you want your reward from, an earthly husband, an earthly promotion, earthly respect or honor or success of any sort, well, you are justifiably headed for the emotional spiritual dumps. In verse 21, Saul's spirit is still murderous toward David. Previously, we saw he was willing to kill his son, Jonathan, back in chapter 14. Now, we see he's hoping to have the man his daughter loves killed on the battlefield. Yet look how David views himself in earthly terms. Verse 23, poor and as having no reputation. Yes, there is the spirit of the one who humbled himself, making himself nothing, serving even to the point of death on a cross. If you are not seeing Christ here, you're blind. For David, kingship is not a thing to be grasped. For David, humble obedience is the thing. And humanly speaking, to get hold of 100 Philistine foreskins looks like it'll be the death of him. But with the help of his God, he has the enemy by the short and curlies, as it were. He'll get 200 foreskins. We may blush, but God doesn't. This is his man. This is his word, and we've got to deal with it. Saul's not squirming or squeamish about what he's asked David to do. He's just afraid of David more and more. You see the fear there in verse 12 and then in verse 29. So how do you make worldly opponents in authority over you scared of you? By trying to intimidate them? No, not by fighting them back by their own rules and standards, but by continued humble dependence on God and continued humble submission to the command of those worldly opponents. I can recall Ben making the point a few weeks back that Jesus paid his taxes to the very Roman authorities that executed him. But that's the power of the Spirit. How do you keep going the extra mile for your persecutor, loving your enemies, praying for them, doing them good whenever and wherever you can? That's not just something that a man finds within himself. He finds that outside himself. He asks God, and God gives the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit resides within, yes, but you weren't born that way. You had to be born again. Now do me a favor. Now do yourself a favor. If you consider David's reactions to Saul's double crossing and attempts on his life to be foreign to your experience, if you can't remember the last time you actually repaid evil with good, please dare to ask for the new birth, even if you thought you were a Christian. And ask every day to be filled afresh with God, by His Spirit, so that Jesus will visibly be the one after whom your life is modeled. It won't be achieved in the flesh. It won't be achieved by just saying, I'm a Christian. So have the temerity to ask for what offends the flesh, namely the Spirit of God, in recognition that in your flesh that we love to be so proud of, you haven't got a hope. And that's the only way you're going to be able to go the extra mile for someone who wants you dead. Third and final question. How do you be the faithful friend who sticks closer than a brother or even than a firstborn son? How do you be that friend? If you're afraid of someone better than you and you won't repent of your bitter jealousy and rage at not being top dog in the kingdom, then you will carry on in decline. But worse, you will try and take others down with you. Because bitterness is not a solo thing. Bitterness defiles many, Hebrews 12:25. And fear, unchecked, is a nasty thing, because it turns into rabid self-preservation. It's murderous, 19 verse 1. But Saul's murderous plotting against David is like a canvas on which the most beautiful friendship gets painted. Look at Jonathan's allegiance to God's anointed in verse 2 of chapter 19. The covenant friendship in God between David and Jonathan supersedes the biological tie between Jonathan and his dad. And that's big, that's huge. And we're going to see more of that as Louis and Haley come to read to us. Your bond with Christ is thicker than blood, or at least it needs to be. Otherwise, you'll never be the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Your bond with fellow Christians is thicker than blood, or at least it needs to be. Otherwise, you'll never be the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Christ unites. We are one with him. And therefore, we're one with each other. And we've just celebrated that around his table. And your life in Christ is utterly secure. Just think about what God does to the envoys from Saul and to Saul himself as they mean to do David harm in the final verses of chapter 19. It's awesome. And if you're not liberated from fear in the knowledge that your life in Christ is utterly secure and that even your death is gain in him, You'll never be the friend that sticks closer than a brother. You'll have too much self-interest and self-preservation in the way.